Because, brethren, sometimes it's difficult for me, a German, to fully understand American expressions. You know, when I came into this country in 1981, somebody would come to me and he would say, "How are you?" And I was anxious to tell him how I was. And this person was anxious to get away from me as quickly as he could because he wasn't really interested in how I was. And so I was just wondering, why is he asking me the question how I was if he didn't really want to have the answer? Then I was doing a test. We had these famous multiple choice tests, you know, with three answers. And one, of course, is always kind of off base, but the other two many times are close. And so I got one of the questions marked wrong and didn't agree with that. So I went to the teacher and I told him, "Well, you know, could I talk to you about that answer? I thought the answer was correct." He said, "Why don't you come to my office tomorrow?" Well, I was wondering because I hadn't told him that I wasn't coming. So why is he asking me the question, "Why don't you come tomorrow?" So I said, "Well, I'm happy to come tomorrow." He said, "So why don't you?" I said, "Yeah, I will." He said, "Okay, I'll see you tomorrow." But I knew I would be seeing him later that day because he was giving another lecture. I said, "Oh, I'm going to see you later, early on that." He looks at me rather puzzled. He says, "See you later." I said, "When?" So you see, those American expressions, which might make sense to some Americans, don't really make sense to many foreigners unless they get to the point where they just adopt those expressions. Somebody would give a lecture and would say, "And you know, it's so-and-so." And I'm sitting there and I say, "Well, I really don't know that. I mean, how does he know that I know that?" Now, I have gotten to the point where I use that word, "I know," or "you know," quite a bit because I have been living in this country for so long. But you see, sometimes, even when I go through certain biblical terms, I might be prompted to really ask the question, "Well, what does that term really mean?" For instance, the word virtue. What does the word virtue mean? I mean, I read this word. It's being used in, at least, as we will see today, five passages in the New Testament. But what does it mean? So I went to my German translations. I sometimes do that when I read an English word in the American or, you know, English Bibles and don't quite know what it means. So I go to the German translation, see how they translate that word. Well, they use the word Tugend. Well, that might not help you an awful lot. It gives me a clue, but, you know, once I read those scriptures, I can see, well, this is not really quite accurately translated either. It's still vague. It's still hazy. So I went to the dictionaries. I looked at British Encyclopedia Britannica. I looked at the American Heritage Dictionary, Fung and Wagnalls Dictionary, and some other dictionaries. That's how they define the word virtue. The quality of moral righteousness, the practice of moral duties, chastity, or chastity. I mean, you mean chaste, chastity, right? That's really what the word Tugend in German means, by the way. A particular type of moral excellence, any admirable quality or trait, the quality of manliness, strength, and valor. But again, some clues, but does it really accurately describe the meaning of the word as used in the Bible? So I went to the New Testament and looked at the Greek word, which is arete, A-R-E-T-E, arete. And that word is used five times in the New Testament, and it's translated most of the time as virtue, but not all the time. I'd like to, at the beginning of the sermon, quickly go to those five passages. As a matter of fact, it's four scriptures, but in one scripture, it's used twice. The first one is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. But Paul is saying, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, And if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So this passage gives us quite a catalog or a list of qualities, you might say. And one of those is virtue. And so let's look now to another passage before we go into the meaning of that scripture. First, I'd like to read the four passages. The second one is in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. If you recall, the scripture we just read in Philippians 4 refers to virtue as relating to people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 refers to God. It says, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, inconsistent as English translations sometimes are, they say the word praise, but of course it's the Greek word arete, which could have been translated as virtue, and is being translated as virtue in several other translations. So what Peter's telling us here, that we are to proclaim the virtue of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Authorized Version says here, excellencies. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his light. Now notice 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 as the third passage. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. I want to start with verse 2 to get, again, the context. And again, this is talking about God, Jesus Christ. It says, beginning in verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." So we were called by God's glory and God's virtue. If you read two verses on, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, you're again introduced to this word virtue in this way. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control." And so on. So in this particular passage here, in verse 5, the word virtue is actually listed twice. Again, we have used and seen the words, but what does that word mean? I look at Young's Young's Dictionary, Young's Encyclopedia, and they define this Greek word arete as, notice this, force or strength, both of the mind and the body. Force or strength, both of the mind and of the body. So that's something new, because when I was reading the word virtue in the English and Tugend in the German, would have never come up with that explanation. So I thought maybe some commentaries will help me now to determine what the word virtue actually means. Now, when you go on a quest by looking at commentaries, you've got to be very careful. In our literature, we sometimes use commentaries. We sometimes quote commentaries with approval. But if we quote a commentary with approval, that doesn't mean that therefore we put our stamp of approval on everything this commentary might be saying throughout the commentary. We just quote it for that particular passage, perhaps. Now, sometimes we quote commentaries with disapproval. We make that clear, too. The same is true with translations, by the way. Let me reemphasize, as the church has understood that for 50, 60, 70 or more years, no translation is inspired. Not one. And therefore, although the King James Bible, the Authorized Version, is fairly good, it still has mistakes. It The New King James Bible still has mistakes. Every translation has mistakes. What's inspired is the original Greek and the original Hebrew texts. So this doesn't mean then when we sometimes use a translation which is different from, let's say, the Authorized Version or the New King James Bible, that we therefore now put our stamp of approval on that particular translation. In general, we might, when we quote it with approval in one particular passage, so sometimes we quote the NIV, sometimes we quote the Living Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that therefore we say, oh, everything the Living Bible is writing is correct. When the Living Bible is right, it's very good. But when the Living Bible is wrong, it's very bad. And so on my quest of looking into commentaries to see what they come up with when it refers to the word virtue, I found a lot of bad things and a few good things. Let me start with the bad. First, I went to Vine's Expositor Dictionary of New Testament Words. That's how they start explaining that, and after that, your mind is swimming even more than before you read it. That's what they say. Arete properly, arete is a Greek word, properly denotes whatever procures preeminent estimation of a person or thing. Now, that might make sense to an American reader. It didn't really make too much sense to me. But then they go on, and then they have something which is correct, because they make the difference between virtue as it refers to God and as it refers to man. And they point out, when it refers to God, and we have seen those scriptures, they say the original and general sense seems to be blended with the impression made on others. Now, that's something you can take home, because that's very true, as we will see. It has to do with the impression you are making on others. And when it comes to man, and that doesn't just only apply to God, that also applies to man. That's where the commentary is off again. See, it has to do with the impression you are making on others, whether it's God or whether it's you. And then when it comes to man, they also go on to say, virtue is enjoined as an essential quality in the exercise of faith. See, it's not identical with faith, because Peter talks about, you know, you add to your faith virtue, and then you add to your virtue other qualities. But there is a relationship. We will explore that further, but there is a relationship between virtue and faith. Now, this commentary points out, and I'd like to just mention that in passing, that when you go to the Authorized Version, the old King James Bible, you will even find the word virtue listed several times in scriptures where it should not have been translated that way. For instance, you find in Mark where Christ is healing somebody, and it says, and it should say, as the New King James has it, that power was leaving his body. In other words, referring to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Old King James Bible says virtue here, but that's a different word. The word is dunamis. It's not the word arete we're talking about. So the ones I quoted to you, the four scriptures, these are the only ones in the New Testament where this word arete is used. All right. So then I went to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, another very famous commentary, and I wondered how they would define this word virtue. And I just want to read the first sentence to you to show how off-base commentaries can get. That's what they say. Virtue is a standing word in heathen ethics. It's found only once in Paul's epistle and once in Peter's. Now, that's false. We've already seen it happens three times, or actually four times, that it's mentioned in Peter's. But he's talking about heathen ethics. Now, is God actually talking here about heathen ethics when he's using the word virtue? I looked at Matthew Henry's commentary. Now, that's one I bought 2 years ago in Los Osos. It was, you know, a store was there having this blowout sale. And I got this for a very cheap price. But it was probably one of my worst purchases because I've never been impressed by Matthew Henry's ideas. And this one is no exception. That's what he says. And he is talking about the scripture here in Philippians 4, which we read, where Paul says, you know, if there's any virtue, any good report, you think about it. So that's what he says. The apostle, Paul, would have the Christian learn anything which was good of their heathen neighbors. And then he quotes, or I should say misquotes, the scripture in Philippians that way. If there be any virtue, think of these things, imitate them in what is truly excellent among them. As if Paul was talking about he's a neighbor. See, but the word them doesn't show up in the scripture. So he is adding words here to make his position understandable. Now, of course, there is an element of truth there. You are supposed to learn whatever you can from other people if it's good. But Paul wasn't referring here necessarily to his neighbors. He was talking about the church, if you read the scripture in Philippians. And he says, you know, you observe those and how they live, and if they live correctly, you accept that, you adopt that. So I'm giving you those examples just to alert you to the fact one has to be very careful when going through commentaries and, frankly, when, you know, looking at other translations. But now I want to give you some good ones. The Broadman Bible Commentary has something very positive and correct to say. And he's quoting, of course, 2 Peter 1:5, the one we read earlier, where Peter says, you know, you add to your faith virtue, to your virtue understanding or knowledge and so on. And they point out that virtue denotes moral excellence or vigor in Christian living. Next to be added is knowledge. Peter, again, talked about, you know, add to your virtue knowledge. And here's a key, which means practical understanding in order that the virtue will not be misdirected. Very important. And Peter goes on to say, you know, after knowledge, you even add self-control to your knowledge. So let me repeat this. Next to virtue is knowledge, which means practical understanding, so that your virtue will not be misdirected. Now, how is that to be understood? Well, think of the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul. He was Saul. He was out there persecuting Christians. Now, whether he actually killed them himself, we don't know for sure, but we know that he most certainly was participating in their capture, that he was accusing them, and that he was approving of their murder. So he was a very zealous person, if you please. But it was a virtue which was misdirected. It was not the kind of virtue which God wants. Paul says he himself was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But a zeal was misdirected. That's why I entitled this sermon, True Christian Virtue. There is a wrong virtue, a heathen virtue. That's not the one the Bible is talking about. Now, you might even think in terms of David, a man after God's own heart, the one who would do all of God's will, as we read in the New Testament. His zeal sometimes was misdirected, and he did do things which he shouldn't have. I give you another example of virtue, if you please, which was misdirected. Christ and his disciples went to Samaria in order to find shelter there, lodging. But the Samaritans were jealous of the Jews, and when they noticed that Christ was going towards Jerusalem, they wouldn't want to give him shelter. And the sons of thunder, which are called this way by Christ, James and John, said, oh, you know, should we ask fire to come down from heaven to devour those as Elijah did? And of course, Christ turned to them and says, you don't even know what spirit you're of. I didn't come here to destroy, I came to save. Well, they had very zealous ambitions. They even applied a scripture from the Old Testament, thinking that that would be applicable to their situation there and then. But you see, their strength, their virtue, if you please, was again misdirected. It was not subjected to practical understanding as to how apply a certain scripture in a particular way of life or circumstance. Now again, we'll talk about that in a moment. But that's why it's important that our virtue is not going to be misdirected. That's why our virtue got to be coupled with knowledge and self-control. The German Menge Bible defines virtue as moral strength and, notice, spiritual power. The Ryrie Study Bible defines it as moral uprightness. And others, commentaries, translators, use the words courage, ability, even perfection, or excellency, or might. One of the best definitions I found was in the Nelson Study Bible. They point out, in again looking at 2 Peter, that in verse 3, the word applies to Christ. And in verse 5, the word applies to us. And so they say, virtue in verse 5 is the same word used in verse 3, notice, in reference to Christ's character. So it has to do with Christ's character. Now, there are several translations which actually translate it that way. For instance, the Williams Bible says, supplement your faith with moral character. The Wemyss translation, I'm sure you've heard that many times mentioned, but anyhow, that's one, it's out there. They say, with your faith exhibit also a noble character. So what's character? What's the definition of character? Now, if you all heard it, and I'm going to give you one now, CAL. It's an acronym. You know, you think of California, or Cali. But I spell this with a K, not with a C. So the acronym is K-A-L. It's the perhaps briefest way of describing character. K-A-L. K, know the right. A, accept the right. L, live the right. So if you are confronted with a situation and you want to express your character, just think of CAL. Know, accept, live. Now, there's more included. If you know the right, if you have the understanding what's right, then obviously you also have the understanding what's wrong. So first of all comes knowledge. You need to know what's right. You need to know what's wrong. But knowledge alone isn't enough. So the second step is the acceptance. See, you have to make it part of your own being. I mean, first you know what's right and what's wrong, but now you've got to accept the fact what's right and what's wrong. So the theoretical knowledge becomes now something which you internalize. So now you have accepted it. But even that's not enough. Because now you've got to live it. You've got to reject the wrong, do or live the right. So think about that. You know the right, you accept the right, you live the right. CAL. At the same time, you reject what's wrong. You first of all know what's wrong, you reject it, and you don't do it. This has a lot to do with the right understanding of virtue, as we will see, because virtue is not something which is theoretical. Virtue is very, very practical. But notice, as some translations have pointed it out, we are not just talking about character, we are talking about noble character. Now, what's noble? See, noble is something which is gentle. It's kind. It's something which doesn't make it the business of ramming things down the throat of other people. Give you an example. That thing in terms of Christmas season. So you're out there buying something in a store, a grocery store, and here's this girl at the counter, and while she is giving you the stuff and you are paying, she says, oh, happy Christmas. So what's your reaction? Remember now, virtue has to do with also the impression you make on others. So what's your reaction? Are you saying, well, now I'm wishing you happy Christmas too, and you know, I really can see how your children will be so happy when they find those presents under the Christmas tree which you took time to decorate, and on and on it goes. That's the way you react. Well, no, you wouldn't say that, would you? But is it something like that? Happy Christmas. Now, let me tell you. I mean, first of all, that's totally pagan. I'm not keeping Christmas, you know, and you shouldn't keep it either. And you know that you're violating God's law. And on it goes. And, of course, this is a person you probably have never seen before in your life. If that's the way you act. See what I'm getting at? It has to do with a understanding how to apply virtue. And it has to do with gentleness, kindness. Saying the right things at the right time and not saying wrong things at the wrong time. Going back to the Nelson Study Bible, it continues to say, we cannot produce virtue ourselves, but we can choose to obey the virtuous promptings of the Holy Spirit, which lives in us. Again, a very accurate statement, something you can take home. You can't produce virtue, the true Christian virtue I'm talking about, by yourself. You can't do it. God has to give it to you. God, the God of virtue, has to give you that quality. But that rules out those commentaries by Matthew or by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown talking about heathen virtue, because God is not going to give you heathen virtue, you see. So that just explains and shows how off base they are, and sometimes can be. All right, after having looked now at those Greek expressions, I thought, well, let's see what the Hebrew has to say about it. In the Hebrew, the word is chayil, C-H-A-Y-E-L, chayil, and it has exactly the same meaning as the Greek word arete. Now, I like to go to a few scriptures where the King James Bible, the authorized version, and also the New King James, use this word and translate it as virtue or virtuous. First, let's go to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. I know you were probably expecting me to go to another scripture, but we'll go to that one later. But it happens to show up several times. And here's one in Ruth chapter 3. Let's start reading the first one. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me I will do. So verse 6, she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet. Now notice, he didn't uncover something else. He just uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And so she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. You see, at the time, there was a law in effect that if somebody died, a close relative was supposed to marry then the maid. In this case, Ruth. She knew that law. Boaz knew that law. And so here we find that he said in verse 10, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich, which would not have been a problem per se, except that it would circumvent that law. You see, and Ruth was giving Boaz a chance to fulfill his obligation under that law. And so he accepted that, he appreciated that, he understood that. And he says in verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Here is that word, chayil, in the Hebrew. This doesn't just talk about chastity, although, of course, it's included. But here's more involved. See, all the people of my town already know that. See, it didn't have to do with this episode that night only. This woman is a virtuous woman which goes far beyond just fidelity or chastity. Notice Proverbs chapter 12. Let's go to the book of Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. And here we read, and of course, why would this translation be consistent? So it's not. That's why I'm saying you've got to be careful with translations. Here in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4 in the New King James, it says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. The margin says, literally it means a woman of valor. But you see the word here is shail. So a correct translation would be, to be consistent, a virtuous wife is the crown of her husband. But again, then we have to explain again the word virtuous. Now, the Nelson Bible Study, or Study Bible, again has a good comment here. It says, commenting to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4, an excellent wife, or a noble woman. These are the same Hebrew words as used in the famous acrostic in chapter 31. Acrostic just means it's kind of a poem where every sentence starts with a particular letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's how Proverbs 31, beginning at verse 10, is organized. They go on to say, a husband whose wife is like the woman described in chapter 31 should rejoice in her because her, notice, noble character brings him honor. So again, the emphasis is on noble character. Well, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 31 and notice how the quote-unquote virtuous woman, the woman with a noble character, is described. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? Now, here they say virtuous again, but it's the same Hebrew word, shail. Who can find a virtuous wife? The margin, again, of the New King James Bible says here, literally, a wife of valor, in the sense of all forms of excellence. Variety Study Bible says here, the adjective is used in different contexts with reference to strength, ability, efficiency, wealth, and valor. She is in every way an excellent woman. The Nelson Bible Study says, it speaks of excellence, moral worth, ability, and nobility, not just marital fidelity. Such a woman is the ideal of wisdom in action. Notice this. Again, something you can take home. Ideal of wisdom in action. Action is an outflow of true Christian virtue. Let's go through Proverbs 31, see how this woman is described. Verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She will have no lack of grain. She does him good. See, doing is involved here. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household. So, action is being described on and on in this portion here. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. Initiative, coupled with action. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. Let's drop down to verse 18, the latter part. Her lamp doesn't go out by night. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. Verse 22, she's making tapestry for herself. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. So she speaks, but she speaks gentle. You see, again, characteristic of noble character. Verse 27, She watches over the ways of her household and doesn't eat the bread of idleness. And as a consequence, verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Verse 29, many daughters have done well. Poor, poor translation. In the Hebrew, again, the word cha'il is used. So really what he's saying is, many daughters have done virtuously, but you excel them all. So he's making a comparison here, but he says now, but you are my wife, and you have been doing all these things, and I treasure you more than anybody else. So others have also worked and acted virtuously, but he says, you excel them all. And of course, the key is for 30, a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So, putting this together, we find that the virtuous woman is one who has a good and right heart, and who carries out what's in her heart. Virtue is in the heart, to begin with, but it's manifested by action. It's manifested by action. You see, the Hebrew word sha'il, and I've given you the scriptures now where it's translated in most cases as virtuous, is translated many, many times in the Authorized Version in different ways, depending on what other scriptures you look at, including army, forces, host, power, might, riches, strength, valor, wealth, substance. So you see how the word virtue has a much broader application as what you might have thought. Noble character, for instance, is a good definition, but of course it goes hand in hand with strength and so on. We'll talk about that in a moment. I just want to give you one more commentary. This time it's a German one, Rinecker, which is pretty good, but not infallible. But it's pretty good. And they point out that in the New Testament, virtue, as referring to God, describes his will to save and his mercy. And 2 Peter 1, verse 3, a scripture we read, points that out. It also refers to his strength and his mighty saving acts. There are two aspects of it. His mercy and his will to save, and his strength and mighty saving acts. But notice, which have to be proclaimed by the church, because that's what 2 Peter, or rather 1 Peter points out. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Very important. God's virtue, talking about his mercy, talking about his mighty saving acts, have to be proclaimed by the church. And secondly, he points out, when he talks about men, that in the case with every ability, it's not founded in our own strength, but it's a gift from God. Notice quickly 2 Corinthians chapter 3. To drive that point home, because everything we have as Christians, we have received from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. The key is here, our sufficiency, whatever we have received from God. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, where Paul makes a similar statement in a different context. But nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, he says, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So let's say you are a virtuous person, a person filled with faith, filled with self-control, and all the other things which Peter's listing here. Let's realize the fact that all of that comes from God, if it's true Christian character trait. So now, after having gone through all these commentaries and the scriptures, let's put it all and put it all together. I have 5 points here to summarize pretty much what we have covered. First of all, what is virtue? I'm sure you can come up with even more descriptions. I have 12. I'm going to go through them rather slowly. Virtue is power, might, strength, substance, courage, ability, perfection, excellence, moral character, noble character, mercy, and finally, the will to help and save others. Let me repeat it, for you note-takers. Power, might, strength, substance, courage, ability, perfection, excellence, moral character, noble character, mercy, and the will to help and save others. Now, these are all taken from translations and commentaries to actually define that word this way. Point number two. Virtue is concerned with what impression we make on others. Virtue is concerned with what impression we make on others. Paul says, avoid every appearance of evil, even. It doesn't even have to be evil per se. If it gives an impression of evil, an appearance of evil, avoid it. You see, there are three ways, actually, how we can make an impression. We can make a good impression, we can make a bad impression, and we can make no impression. Now, God wants you to make a good impression. He doesn't want you to make no impression. He doesn't want you to make a bad impression. I mean, you could make no impression by saying, oh, well, it's Christmas time. I'm not going to go to a store now for 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, because if I did, somebody would say to me, Happy Christmas, and I don't know how to respond. See, that would be a no impression. No, God doesn't want that either. He does not take you out of the world. He brings you into the world. But he wants you to, of course, stand up for him in the right way. All right, now look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Because there we have an example of people who are making a good impression, who are applying true Christian virtue in their lives. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Christ says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So in other words, you're doing something. And glorify your Father in heaven. That's where it's supposed to go. They will realize, perhaps not right away, that what you are doing because God the Father and Jesus Christ are motivating you, living in you through God's Holy Spirit. Now, they may not know this. I mean, you might come in contact with somebody, they would have no clue who you are, that you are a Christian. But the time will come when they learn it. The time will come when they will recognize that, and then they will say, oh, yeah, that is that person. And then they will realize what God did through that person. And then they will glorify God in heaven. That's a good impression God wants you to make on others. Now, I want to quickly give you an example of a bad impression in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. Now, that's the story, of course, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then when he was instrumental having her husband killed and murdered in war. And God was very displeased, and so he sends his prophet Nathan to open David's eyes to what he had done, and finally David sees it and repents bitterly of it. But nevertheless, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, the prophet says to David, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And then some terrible things would happen. In this case, a child would die. But the key is, he has given, by his bad example, great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They say, well, that's a servant of God, and he is doing that kind of thing. What kind of a God is he representing? See, God was not at all pleased with that. And so true Christian virtue is concerned with what impression we make on others. And God wants us to make good impressions on others. Point number three. Virtue grows out of faith. But it must be subject to knowledge and self-control. Virtue must be subject to knowledge. But you see, it must be God's knowledge, as it must be God's virtue. See, it must be God's knowledge which regulates your conduct. We read in 2 Peter 3:18, you know, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're supposed to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge Jesus Christ has. Not in man's knowledge, not in your own knowledge, but we have to grow in God's knowledge. We have to come to the point where we better and more clearly understand what God wants us to do, how to act in a certain situation. Notice Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. And there are, in fact, many scriptures which talk about the knowledge of God, which has to be in our lives. But here's Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. It's a good one in our context here. Remember in chapter 4, he actually talks about, you know, the thing about virtue. But here in chapter 3 and verse 8, he is saying, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So all the things he knew, all the things he did, in comparison with the knowledge of Christ which he wants to have in his life, he says, I count it all for loss, for irrelevant, for not important, for meaningless. And notice Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled, notice, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you, why? See, I mean, why would you want to have the knowledge of God's will? Because you have to do something with that knowledge. He goes on to say in verse 10, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and even increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, you have already received the knowledge of his will, but you put the knowledge to practice. And so you live a Christian life of virtue, and in doing that, you even increase more in the knowledge of God. See, knowledge is increased by obedience. The more you obey God, the more God is giving you better understanding as to how properly to do it. And so Paul is making the point here. We have to increase in the knowledge of God. We have to increase in the knowledge of God, but it comes through action. It comes through conduct. It comes through obedience to the way we live. Point number four. God's virtue describes his will to save man. God's virtue describes his will to save man, but God's church must proclaim God's virtue, his will to save man. And God's church must proclaim it to angels and to people. You see, we read in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are to proclaim the virtue or the praises or the excellency of him. But God's church got to do that. To men and to angels even. Now, is there any proof text in the Bible which I can use to make that point clear, that God's church has to even proclaim God's virtue to angels? Is there anything in the Bible which says that? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. And while we turn to the scripture, we've said this before, and I would like to repeat it again. Since the spirit world is invisible to the human eye, we sometimes, because we don't see it, may not be aware of the fact that it's very real. If you thought about the fact that maybe right now angels are in this room, listening to these services, don't ever rule out that possibility. Notice here, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Paul is saying, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God has decreed that His church should make these things known even to the angelic world. Another scripture said that there are things angels are desirous of looking into. But not only to the spirit world, also to men. Notice Luke chapter 24 and see what Jesus Christ told His disciples. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46. Luke 24 and beginning in verse 46. Then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So He was telling that to the early apostles. Notice in Acts chapter 1. And verse 8, what else Jesus Christ is saying to His early apostles? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. See, they wanted to know when Christ would return. And Christ told them, well, it's not up to you to know that. But I tell you what's up to you. He says in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That's where they were to begin it. And in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. There's no limitation here. And there's also no time limitation either. You see, in Mark chapter 13, Christ is talking about the time just prior to the great tribulation. And He's talking about the time just prior to His return. So that's about almost 2,000 years later. What is He saying in Mark 13 and verse 10? He is saying, and the gospel must first be preached, other translations have you published, to all the nations. It must first be done before Christ could even come back. In Matthew 28, Christ says that He will be always with us if we are doing these things until the end of the age. So where do people come up with the idea that we don't have to preach the gospel anymore? If the Bible commands His church to do it, not just to men, even to the spirit world. That's where true Christian virtue comes in. It's first in your heart, got to be the right motive. But then it's manifested through action, through conduct. So what you do with what you know. The last point, point number 5. Virtue is a gift from the God of virtue. It's bestowed on us by the Holy Spirit. So virtue is a gift from God. But we need to obey the lead of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, virtue is a character trait. But it manifests itself by our conduct in word and in deed. Yes, it is a gift of God, given to us through the Holy Spirit, but it's got to be lived. It got to be manifesting itself. And it's manifesting itself by the way we live, by the way we speak, by what we do, by what we don't do. Notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's read verse 9. Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And God makes it very clear how you can obtain the Holy Spirit. And many think they have received the Holy Spirit, but have never received it, because they didn't go through the procedure as set forth in God's Word. He goes on to say in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice, you cannot do it by yourself. You have to do it by using the Spirit within you to do it. And so then he says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. We have to be led by the Spirit. We have to obey what God, through His Spirit, prompts us to do, wants us to do, reveals to us to do. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1 as the last scripture tonight, or today. Not tonight yet. For some of you, it might be tonight, depending on where you're listening in. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, you are sanctified by the Spirit. God's Spirit has set you aside for a holy purpose. That's what sanctification means. To be set aside for a holy purpose, for a special reason. But he goes on to say, so you have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. What are you now supposed to be doing? You have been set aside. Here's what you're supposed to be doing. For obedience. You have been set aside by God, by His Spirit, to obey Him. For obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because when you don't obey, when you sin, you can obtain forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Notice also in verse 22 of the same chapter. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How do you obey the truth? By using God's Spirit. You cannot do it any other way. So Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So in conclusion then, let's all behave in virtuous ways. Let's also reflect the God of virtue in our lives. That means let us truly be people of moral and noble character, so that we replace carnal nature, but that we reflect God's power, God's strength, and God's courage. But at the same time, God's mercy and God's will to save those who are lost. And let us as a church never forget God's will for us individually to become virtuous and to proclaim God's virtue to both angels and men.